John 2:13-22, New International Version. Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken.
Thanks, Sammy. And good day again, everybody. Just a couple of things before I start. First of all, aren't the flowers lovely? It's an extravaganza, isn't it? And we enjoy it very much. So thanks, Sarah, for your work with that. Mary and I were not only Kids Hope Oz groupies, but we were youth camp groupies. And we were staffers at dozens of SEPs, not only in Australia, but Malaysia too. And in some of the later camps, I really enjoyed some of the treasure hunts. It was a sort of a mix of orienteering and team problem solving. And there'd be fascinating and often incredibly cryptic clues that led competing teams to the next point of checkpoint and also yet another problem to solve. And if we read John's Gospel, it reminds me a little bit of those treasure hunts, because John too offers quite a number of cryptic clues, signs, if you like, that would lead us to see who Jesus is. And through the Gospel, John has selected seven signs, he calls them, that witnessed cumulatively convinced and enabled Jesus' disciples to confess some of the stunning truths of the prologue of John's Gospel. Notice John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 9, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all people." The signs reassure us of the reality of who Jesus is. And this is quite apart from the seven I am statements that John includes in the Gospels. Jesus identifying himself with God's self-revelation to Moses, "I am who I am." Note what John says about the purpose of his Gospel, John 20 and verse 30. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, these seven recorded signs not only help lead to a fully formed belief in Jesus, but those signs, as the disciples witnessed them, also helped them to navigate the crucifixion, that brutal, seemingly terminal reality of Jesus' death. And Paul introduces what might be an implied eighth sign, the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, he said, not only have we been crucified with Christ, but we've also been resurrected with him. We've been immersed, if you like, in new creation, resurrection life in Christ. Now, prior to our reading today, we find ourselves enjoying a wedding with Jesus and with his mother and with his disciples. Now, in that culture, a wedding might last up to a week. And we read that it takes place in Cana in Galilee, and it was quite possibly in the home of a priestly family. John notes that there are six stone water pots in the home, pots that were used at the time for required religious ritual washings. Now, the wine runs out. In any circumstance, that'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it? But in that culture, it was absolutely embarrassing and humiliating because wine was such an integral part of the wedding feast. One of the commentators explains, weddings were not simply private family affairs, but could often involve a whole village. And in Jewish custom, the wedding feast lasted for a week, with guests coming and going during that time, and the groom being responsible for ensuring there was sufficient wine for the whole period, often through organising donations ahead of time, maybe from Dan Murphy or close relatives and friends. To run out of wine was not simply a social embarrassment, but entailed a serious loss of family honour. Suggested a lack of cooperative friends and had dire implications for the web of reciprocal obligations in which a person was involved. So it's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? Anyway, Mary tells Jesus what's going on. She sensed maybe that Jesus could somehow help. And he responds with this enigmatic statement, "My hour has not yet come. Why do you involve me?" And we're not told what Mary might have made of this firm yet courteous reminder that his concern was likely different to her immediate concern. Anyway, she leaves matters with him. She tells the servants to do whatever he tells you to do. And we share in John's account of an understated, quiet, almost behind the scenes moment, which he casts as the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In and through Jesus, the best wine has arrived. And Leon Morris notes, there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. The water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and the fullness of eternal life in Christ. The water of the law into the wine of the gospel. Notice verse 11, chapter 2. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs, first of the clues through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples, it says, put their faith in him. Now in chapter 1, there was a little picture of Philip inviting a sceptical Nathanael to come and see Jesus. And in this chapter, all of the disciples have come, and they will continue a journey of seeing who Jesus is. Their belief in him is inaugurated, if you like, and will be nurtured as they continue to journey with him. And there's a beautiful theological underpinning to this first sign, this first clue. Old Testament passages pictured marriage as the restoration of intimate relationship with God. And if you want a passage to look at later, you could look at Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Likewise, the Old Testament passages reflect redemption as feasting and abundance. Jeremiah 31, 11 to 14 you could look at. And there's a passage in Hosea which has both of those things combined. Hosea 2 and verse 14. Therefore, God says, I am now going to allure her. Now, that's courtship language. That's pretty intimate and pretty intentional. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. And then in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I'll respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. This first sign of John revealed something of the glory of Jesus. A miracle of sheer abundance, generosity, grace. Jesus beginning to fulfill some of the Old Testament prophetic yearnings. And the choice wine contrasting the grace of the gospel with the grace of the law. Notice again John 1. John 1 and verse 14 for starters. John 1, 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now today's portion, and thank you very much, Sammy, for reading it for us, describes Jesus clearing the temple courts. He sees what's happening there and he responds angrily. And I like the way J.B. Phillips captures it. He says, he made a rough whip out of rope and drove the whole lot of them, sheep and cattle as well, out of the temple. He sent the coins of the money changers flying and turned their tables upside down. And then he said to the pigeon dealers, take those things out of here. Don't you dare turn my Father's house into a market. Well, you can imagine the drama and the confusion with stock going everywhere, money rolling over the joint, tables going topsy-turvy, and Jesus flailing a whip around. So, witnessing this zeal, Jesus' angry zeal, the disciples recalled Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me. And of course, as you can expect, the Jewish leaders profusely thanked Jesus for his correction. They were delighted. Not. And their response in verse 18 sounds somewhat sanitised to me. The Jews then responded to him. You can imagine them politely responding, can't you? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? They ask for a sign from Jesus to prove his authority to do this dramatic thing in the temple. And again, Jesus responds. And just like to his mother earlier, it's enigmatic. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, they have no idea what Jesus is getting at. And his disciples didn't either. And neither would we if we were there. It was only later, after the resurrection, we're told that the disciples were led to understand. And it was obviously through the agency of the Spirit, in a way that John describes in chapter 14 and verse 26. But the Advocate, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So through this enigmatic, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days, Jesus was proclaiming not just his death and resurrection, but that in him, in the temple of his body, the living, intimate presence of God resided. The word he chose to use for temple was not the word used for the temple complex as a whole, but the word describing the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the place of the presence of God himself. And like us, the disciples were beginning to understand more, but it was bit by bit. It was cumulative. Little by little, they were beginning to understand who Jesus is and what he's accomplishing for us. I reckon that their understanding of Psalm 69:9, which they originally thought was describing Jesus' zeal, would have changed later too, as they would have picked up on the double meaning of those words, that Jesus' zeal for his Father's house led to him being consumed in death. Now, interestingly, John has positioned this temple story near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. I think he's flagging that Jesus' awareness right from the very beginning included his awareness of this, of his coming death and resurrection. Now, I reckon that Jesus' cleansing of the temple at that time pictures an ongoing cleansing of the temple that Jesus, through the Spirit, desires to accomplish. And you say to me, the temple's destroyed, Randall. What are you talking about? Well, this cleansing involves you and it involves me. remember that Paul and Peter taught that in Christ, the church and individual believers form the temple in which God dwells. So during this season of Easter preparation, our thoughts and our prayers, our reflecting and our reading direct us to seek to be transformed to be more and more like Jesus. But it's a gradual transformation. It's a bit by bit cumulative process, often frustratingly slow for us. But as we journey united with Christ, in God's mercy and grace, the Spirit leads us to glimpse more of our human frailty and to more fully understand our need for ongoing cleansing and transformation. Now, I think God's graciousness helps us avoid a self-evaluation which might end up with something self-congratulatory. A bit like the time Paul, remember, said, as to the law, perfect. But in Christ, Paul came to a much fuller and deeper insight. An insight that convinced him of his powerlessness to become what God desired him to be. Remember those words in Romans 7, what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Now, this week I read a series of journal extracts from an American Christian, a poet called John, I think, Leay. They were penned during a very stressful time in his life. It was during one Lent season when he and others were opposing the planned siting of a nuclear waste dump in a poor neighbourhood. The extracts give an insight into the way God transformed his thinking. Early on, he's pretty confident of his position. He records his opposition, and I quote, to the nuclear industry that destroys the earth for its stockholders, politicians who protect the wealthy from the health hazards of the nuclear industry, but who will not lift a finger to protect the poor and powerless from the same hazards, and judges who turn the judicial system into an instrument of oppression. Now, a little later on, he wrestled with a personal dilemma. In all this, I struggle with how I love the land because it is the creation of the Lord, and how I also love those who abuse it. I'm called to do both. Individuals and the creation cry out for redemption. As the messenger of the good news, I must articulate the full vision. As the days pass, his journal records a gradual movement from a kind of self-congratulatory, judgmental self-righteousness to the deep conviction that he too is deeply implicated. He began to see a much larger picture. My hatred, he says, is simply anger. That way of anger obscures my relationships with others who make the work of the nature abusers possible. These others are friends who will not discipline their lives to do with less, who will not see that their comfort comes at the expense of other humans, nature, and the future. And then there's the cruncher. In these others, I must include myself. for I profit daily. One friend said it all when he stated, your electricity comes from a nuclear plant. I own a house, he goes on and says. It's heated half by wood I cut myself, half by natural gas. My electricity comes from nuclear energy. I own a car and put lots of miles on it. I have two credit cards. I am a white, middle-class consumer. God loves me anyway. In response to that love, I must seek to love not only the creation which I have a natural inclination to love, but the people I live and work with. He writes, the whole point of redemption, the whole point of God's love, is that both he and his opponents will be / are reconciled. Justice is blown away by grace. He says, I don't find this easy. Grace offends me. I want to cry, it isn't fair. And I realised that my only hope is in its unfairness. Well, Lee turned once again towards what God so generously offers in Christ. That turning towards that we describe as repentance. Like Paul, his question was, who will rescue me from this body of death? And the answer, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd suggest that Leah is wrestling with challenging dilemmas is not something confined to him. Every follower of Jesus wrestles with their dilemmas. Maybe an attitude towards another person. Or the challenge to love someone who holds a different opinion. The challenge of how to navigate through times of smug approval of self and other times of despair about our own deviousness. The challenge, too, perhaps, of learning not to imagine the motivation of others. The continual letting go of our own convenience and comforts for the sake of others. The pesky, annoying calling that impacts all of life. This all of life discipleship challenges each of us. It affects everything about me, how I think, how I act. And such matters aren't readily resolved, are they? Much easier to shove them under the carpet and forget them. And yet we cannot. We're to face our dilemmas squarely, bringing them to God for his leading, his gracious healing and blessing. It's a long journey in Christ that we're called to persist in, and we're called to trust the ongoing work of the indwelling Spirit. God's ability to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We're called to trust, to be confident in God's faithfulness. Just like Paul said to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And like Paul, we too can say, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Psalm 51 gives us a profound view of repentance. I sometimes think that it has three C's in it. So we need God's gift of contriteness, the humility which accepts our deep need of cleansing, and our absolute dependence on God's ongoing creative work, his creating of a new heart within us through the indwelling presence of the Spirit. So God's gifts, contrition, cleansing, creative transformation. Yet there's something missing. The three C's always look forward to a fourth C, which holds together and transforms, immeasurably enriches and fills to the brim the three C's of the psalm. Christ. Completeness in Christ. The fourth C, the only hope we have. The one whose indwelling presence transforms and immeasurably enriches the three C's of Psalm 51. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul wrote. And further, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if I could, or for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Towards the end of his journaling, Liais wrote, "What will come of our efforts to halt the sighting of a dump in this valley? I do not know. I do not need to know. But this I do know. Christ is in the world, redeeming the world, and I will name myself Christ's man as long as I have breath to breathe his name. But this I do know. Christ is in the world, redeeming the world, and I will name myself Christ's man as long as I have breath to breathe his name." And may God bless us as we continue to prayerfully reflect and be responsive to God's transforming work during this seasonal time of preparation for Easter.